sermon today is on Christ the Wave Sheaf. That's the name, the title that I put on the sermon. Christ the Wave Sheaf. Sunday the 24th of April is the day that the sheaf is going to be waved this year. Because things are operable on a lunar calendar instead of a solar calendar, we don't have a date certain, positive, every year, the way we keep our dates anyway, when the Passover is held. But it is now being the 21st of April, which will be Thursday night. We have Friday night, night to be much observed. Then the Sabbath, which is the holy day also. And the next day is the day in which is Sunday. It's the day when the sheaf will be weighed. Now, I imagine to Jennifer, at least, this will be a new subject. And it has a great deal of meaning. It relates well, I think, into the message about the firstborn. It certainly relates into the Passover. It relates into the fact that there are going to be many children born into the family of God who will be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We have brothers there and we have sisters there. We have two brothers and three sisters sitting there in the congregation. And so that's the message of the Bible, that we are going to be born into the family of God, and we're going to be the same as Jesus Christ and God the Father are, at least in the kind of being that we will, the kind of being that we will be in the inheritance that we will have. The wave sheaf involves some little understood Old Testament instruction. The wave sheaf is, as we've talked about a lot in the last several weeks, an analogy or an allegory that is being played out. It is still being played out by the Jews in their worship service, although they don't understand the things that are being, that they are actually performing themselves. So this is a topical sermon on the wave sheaf. It's both seasonal and topical. Seasonal because it happens at this time of the year. Ted Cruz said here at this victory speech, "We are not here to curse the darkness, but to light a candle." So there was an answer to the question that I had posed, to guide us through that darkness in a safe and sane future. Then he quoted Winston Churchill. And this, I thought, was even more interesting than the fact that the candle and the darkness and the candle were used. He said the following, and I'm not advocating Ted Cruz at all. I'm not advocating voting for anybody. So this is just interesting in what he had to say and how it ties into what I'm speaking to you about. He quotes Winston Churchill. "As Winston Churchill said upon taking office." Now, he took office at a pretty bad time. I hope you realize that, at least as Prime Minister of Britain at the time. That was 1939. And there was a big war, and Britain had tried to pacify the German leader, Hitler at the time, and escape from warfare through pacification, and it didn't work. So when Winston Churchill took over, it was a very bad time. He said, and of course there was this tendency in Britain at that time, "If we open a quarrel between the past and the present, we shall be in danger of losing the future." And I think Satan would like to open a quarrel to do that. To open an argument between the past and the present. If we characterize the past as being the Old Testament, and that we consider that as something that's gone, finished, and done away with, and we're going to argue with it by using the New Testament. If we're going to create a quarrel between the past and the present, a very profound conclusion that he draws by making those two statements. If we open that argument, we will be in danger of losing the future. The future is what's really important to us, isn't it? I would say, in that regard, there is no argument between the past and the present. That's what many people in religion would like for us to buy into. That Old Testament stuff. You know, keeping the wave sheaf, that's Old Testament. Night to be much observed, that's Old Testament. Saturday, Sabbath, that's really Old Testament. The Old Testament is useless, done away with. We're going to have an argument between it. We'll chop it in two, and we'll throw that away, and we'll just have the New Testament. So that's the argument between the past and the present. Wave sheaf's part, I guess, could be viewed as a part of that argument. I would like to explain in this sermon the analogy of the wave sheaf. And I say it is an analogy. Here's what Paul had to say, and I've quoted this before, not too long ago. He uses the phrase, all these things. And we can focus your attention on that phrase, all of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, which was a Jewish church, which was a Gentile church, by the way. Corinth was of all places the most Gentile of cities. And the most pagan of cities. He writes to that church, interestingly, about the Old Testament, and teaches them the keeping of the days of unleavened bread. But here he comes in chapter 10 to the point where he says, these things were our examples. Example sounds kind of like analogy, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem to be related? You got an example of something. It's something that you are to look at, analyze, and learn from. That's far from an argument between the past and the present. He's saying that these things were our examples to the intent. There was an intent that he mentions here in verse 6 that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he's talking about there, in the context of the days of unleavened bread, we should be putting sin out of our lives. They had a problem. The Israelites had a problem with sin. We have this time leading up to the days of unleavened bread to put the leavening out of our lives. I would argue that when we get to the days of unleavened bread, we should have already extricated from our lives and from our homes all of the leaven. Now, we'll never do it. But we can work on getting a lot of it out and as much as we can. We're not sufficiently spiritual that we'll be able to get it all out. But we continue to work on it year by year and to grow in that way. So that's a big part of the lesson here. The whole history of Israel, and he's talking about here, a lot of it was for our examples when it came to breaking God's law. But he doesn't limit it to the lusting that he's talking about in verse 6. If we jump back up to verse 1, we see some other things. And these are examples that don't have to do with breaking God's law necessarily. That he's saying these also are examples that we should learn from. I would not that you should be ignorant. How our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He is saying that the crossing of the Red Sea, well, while they weren't baptized and they didn't really receive God's Holy Spirit at that time, it was something to provide an example for them that we could see and that we could be a part of that when we're baptized as well. I would not that you would be ignorant how our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized. This was a type of baptism when they did that. Mr. Teague has painted a painting of the crossing of the Red Sea. And as the biblical description is, there is a wall of water on one side of them and a wall of water on the other side of them. Just to make it more effective, he has the fish swimming over here in the water and over there looking at the Israelites as they go across. You know, it's a very interesting portrayal of that. But it is indicative of baptism. All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all did eat that same spiritual manna. This is, you know, these are examples from which we should learn. God provided those examples for, 1,000 years in the history of Israel for us to learn from. All did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I would suggest to you that the wave sheaf falls under those things from which we can learn much. God often speaks, as we say, by analogy, or I don't know, I should make a more detailed study of the difference between analogy and allegory and simile and those words which are used in literature so that I could, but I think I would probably end up boring you about that if I did. You sort of get the point. You'll see it whenever you'll understand that an example is being portrayed in one way or another of something. But God often speaks to us by analogy or by allegory. And if we don't pay attention to that, we fail to get the understanding. And if we don't pay attention to it, those who would like to open an argument between the past and the present, we'll be able to do that. Here's a definition that I had read to you once before from Noah Webster by way of Bill Raymond, who was a member in Elmira before he died. This is a definition of an allegory. An allegory, according to Noah Webster, is a description of one thing under the image of another. So what I'm going to suggest to you, that the wave sheaf is describing more than the waving of the sheaf. It's describing something much more meaningful. The wave sheaf is a description of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all mankind. And that sacrifice is being portrayed by the waving of a sheaf. God has done much instruction to us if we pay attention and if we understand it when it comes to agriculture. But God looks at humanity as if it was a garden which He is growing. At least He uses that figuratively to express what He is doing. But God has a way of explaining His plan through agriculture. Now we can say, God was sitting there one day and scratched His chin. You know what? The way things work down there on the earth, I could probably figure out how to make this into a plan of mine. You know, there's a fall harvest and there's a spring harvest. I hadn't thought about that. Maybe that's how I should work with mankind, because that's how things are. That isn't the way it was, is it? No. God designed the whole system long before there was agriculture, and He was using this analogy to explain what it was He was going to do with and through mankind. See, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Here's an example of how God speaks to us through agriculture. Matthew chapter 13, and you find there the first parable. And this parable is known as the parable of the parables. I'm not going to really go into the parable very much, because this parable would take a full sermon to begin to explain it. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, and here's just to point this out, a sower went forth to sow. It's explained in there that Jesus Christ is the sower, and He is sowing a crop. You and I are considered in that way. In this particular parable, we are considered as the soil, but God also considers you and I to be the plants, as well as the rest of all of mankind, not just you and I, because we're just the beginning of what God is doing. God is doing much, much more than what is being reflected right now. As we see maybe 25 people. We had 25 people in Elmira last week. That was a big crowd for us there. And sometimes, they were thinking they'd have 15 today because we robbed them of four people, and plus Hazel and I weren't there, it was six, so we robbed them of part of their crowd, and they didn't think they were going to have but 15 today, so we'll find out when we get home. But God is, we see a very small crowd here. God has a small harvest at this time of the year in His plan. It's the time of first fruits. It is a time when that which is planted, and the grain is planted in the fall of the year, and it grows, it comes up in the fall, and grows through the winter. We see a lot of that around here. We see quite a bit of winter wheat. You know, and when we come to June, we'll see that grain ripening and beginning to harvest. Well, it is ready sooner in Palestine because of the difference in the climate. But God is speaking to us a great deal through agriculture. We think about every year, and we're preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles now, and we're getting people requesting, because we are going to have a feast in Estonia, and we have some people even from the Buffalo congregation who will be going with us to Estonia. We're very happy about that. God speaks of the great harvest, the harvest of ingathering, the big harvest of the year, which is talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 14. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year in gathering. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name, the tithe of your corn, your wine, your oil, the firstlings of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn always to fear the Lord your God. And so God is looking at the world as being a place where he will have a harvest of spirit beings from the physical beings that he has planted on this earth. He's going to harvest, he's going to have a family. And the importance of that great fall harvest cannot be overemphasized. Because that's when the billions of mankind will receive the opportunity to come into the family of God. However, there is also a spring harvest. As we see, winter wheat in this area, planting is done in the fall, and the grain is harvested in the spring. We see examples of that as well in the Bible. Book of Ruth, for example, that whole book is set around the spring barley harvest. Just one verse from the book of Ruth to demonstrate that. Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, she was a Gentile woman that came into Israel, her daughter-in-law with her husband was dead, so they went back to Israel, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Year after year, they practiced this custom. The harvest of the barley harvest in the spring of the year, is what is being talked about when we talk about the wave sheaf. We're talking about that barley harvest in the spring of the year. Spring. So God has two harvests, separate and distinct, and he reflects those in his plan. That has been an experience that has been going on for millennia. And God didn't just figure it out after the fact. He planned it long in advance. So chronologically and seasonally, the wave sheaf is set at the beginning of the barley harvest. We have instruction about this wave sheaf in Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, we have the explanation. That one chapter, I call it the Holy Day chapter, where it is the one chapter where all of the holy days are established, and all of the customs and things are many, at least, I won't say all, I guess I did say all, but I have to correct myself. It isn't where all of the customs of the holy days are explained, but many of the customs of the holy days are explained in Leviticus 23. If you want to go to one chapter and learn more about the holy days than anywhere else, that is the place. Here's some instruction that God gave to the Israelites after they had left Egypt. Now I'd like to point out to you here, when God had given this instruction to them, that it was going to be another 40 years after this instruction before they could carry out what God was instructing them to do. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, first person, great deal of emphasis, because God spoke it to Moses. He said, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land, this was the first year out of Egypt. He's writing, this book of Leviticus was written, it's the first giving of the law, the year after they left Egypt, It was going to be another, they were going to spend 40 years in the wilderness before they ultimately went into the promised land and could begin to keep these things which were being commanded. So when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof. That required, first of all, planting and growing. And since the context of this was in the spring holy days, see, this scripture is set right in the middle of the instruction about the days of unleavened bread. So as you start reading about the days of unleavened bread, it interrupts it and gives this instruction. When you come into the land which I give you and shall reap. Something's ripe now. First thing of the year, during the days of unleavened bread, the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And the priest shall wave a sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. Here it's speaking about the weekly Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And I point out it's the weekly Sabbath because there are two holy day Sabbaths as well during this 7 days that we'll be keeping. Typically, this year, one of them is what we call a double Sabbath or a great Sabbath, in that the holy day and the weekly Sabbath fall on the same day. But he says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. And here's the purpose for waving it before the Lord. This is something that's easy to read over and not pay attention to. Here is the reason the sheaf is to be waved, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So I ride around our neighborhood, and we don't really have anything like barley growing anywhere nearby or wheat fields growing nearby. We haven't had it in years. Some years ago we had I gave a sermon probably 20 years ago now on winnowing, and Hazel sneaked out in the field of one of the farmers not too far from where we live and cut down several stalks of wheat. It was a long bearded wheat, and we tied those together so we had a sheaf. That's what's meant by a sheaf. This was a sheaf of barley. But on this Sunday, during the days of unleavened bread, the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, that's Sunday, isn't it? During the days of unleavened bread, because this instruction is all set in the context of the days of unleavened bread, the priest shall wave it before the Eternal, back and forth, waving it before the Eternal to be accepted for you. Forty years later, before this was going to be fulfilled, the harvest was going to be reaped. Every year, there would be first fruits from then, and they still practice that custom now. Bryant was in dental school with some Jews, and they invited him over for dinner one night, and they had a wave sheaf sitting there in the house. And Brian asked him what that was. They said, it's a wave sheaf. And he said, what does that mean? I don't know. Did not know. They knew that it was an Old Testament custom, and they cared enough about it to have made a replica and having it there in their apartment. But they didn't really have an explanation as to what it meant, other than it was just something that was done. So it was 40 years later, but then for, I don't know what, at least 2,000 years since, or 3,000 years since, that has continued to be done. And this year, if you went to the priest, where the priest is, and I suppose it would be the high priest, in whatever context they have it now, was done in the temple at that time, you would find that they wave a sheaf every year. It is for, this is a very, very important and interesting thing that they say, it is to be accepted, to be accepted for you. Now, what in the world does the sheaf have to do with you? Waving that sheaf have to do with you. And are you to be accepted? And is it more than just you that's being accepted? Sunday morning during the days of unleavened bread. And here's another thing about that. Looking at Leviticus 23 and verse 12, that sheaf was to be waved and it was for acceptance, but there was an animal sacrifice at the same time. Very interesting, the animal, because the animal explains itself pretty much. Verse 12 of Leviticus 23. And you shall offer. 40 years later, before they really began to do this, because they didn't have any crops that they were planting, they were wandering in the wilderness. You shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf, on the same day that you wave the sheaf, you also to offer a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Anybody not understand what this he lamb symbolized and what it meant? See, there's no argument between the past and the present. The past was to present to us the understanding about the present that we are in. That very same day, the timing is interesting and important. That very same day, to offer a he lamb of the first year. John chapter 1, verse 29. Here, John the Baptist has gone out and he has started to baptize people. Christ is coming to the Jordan River where John has been baptizing, and looking out in the distance, John the Baptist sees him coming. And John makes this statement, verse 29 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." That's past and present, isn't it? You see that on the day that the sheaf was to be waved. And here you see John identifying Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. At the time of the waving of the sheaf, there was a lamb to be sacrificed, a he lamb to be sacrificed of the first year. And at the time that was done, there was a sheaf being waved in front of God for you and I to be accepted. Pretty transparent, I think. Everybody can see that, understand it. If you can connect the past and the present, and you see them as consistent, not, as Churchill said, opening an argument between the past and the present, then we'd be in danger of losing the future. If we say the Old Testament is done away with, thrown out, is not relevant, is not meaningful, then we are in danger of losing the future. That was a very interesting restriction on this grain crop, this barley harvest in the spring of the year. You find it in verse 14 of Leviticus 23. God had this, and it's curious, I think we have to say. It's a kind of a curious restriction. I don't think you'll find this restriction on any of the other crops, even though there were first fruits of all the other crops as well. I don't believe you'll find this restriction anywhere else except on this first starting of the first harvest during the first part of the year. Verse 14 of Leviticus 23. You shall neither eat bread. Well, bread was what? Bread, they took the barley and they ground it and they made flour and they cooked it and they had bread. Now, it didn't mean that you were going to have to starve from one year, to all the way to the next year. You had other food to eat. But it's talking about here, this barley. You don't take it and make bread out of it and eat that. You don't roast it. It says parched corn in the KJV that I took this from, but it's really roasted barley is what that would be, if properly understood. Nor green ears. You don't go out there, pull some of the kernels of barley off and eat them while they're without roasting them, without grinding them or anything like that. You don't do that until. There is an until that separates this out. Until the self same day that you brought an offering to your God. What is that offering? That was the heads or the stalks of barley that they brought to the priest, and they were to wave, the priest was to wave before God for our acceptance. That was a restriction. None of that, they could not touch that barley in any way to consume it at least, until they had brought that offering unto God. It shall be a statute. This is emphatically stated now. This shall be a statute forever. So why this restriction? Why did God set that? On this particular crop, no other crop, it could not be touched as far as consumption went until the offering had been brought to the priest and the sheaf had been waved, that offering related to the sheaf, and only after the sheaf had been waved could the offering could the rest of the harvest begin. Well, when you read the book of Ruth, the offering had obviously been brought to the priest when Ruth and Naomi arrived because the barley harvest was going on. So they were involved in that. Okay, let's look at see if we can bring this together into a conclusion. Mason said we only have another hour. There could not be. Here's what we would look at in terms of that restriction. There could not be salvation for any man until the sacrifice of Christ had been accomplished. That grain out in the fields, God was looking at it, identifying it, using it as an analogy, an allegory about you and me. We didn't have, we were hands off as far as eternal life went until after that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's painting that picture for us. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There Peter and John had healed a man and they were about to be in big trouble for having done that. And here, I think Peter got up and said the following. There is not salvation, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other, it says, no other name given under heaven by which a man might be saved. That's pretty, that narrows it down pretty restrictively, doesn't it? Until that sheaf was waved, the sheaf representing Jesus Christ and the Lamb being sacrificed at the same time, there could not be salvation because the sacrifice had not been conducted, and it was not successful. So I had to wait for that. I had to wait for that sacrifice. And that's the priest went, waved that sheaf went. And sacrificed that lamb went. On the Sunday following the Passover during the days of unleavened bread. When was Christ resurrected? He was resurrected Saturday evening at sunset. So when Sunday morning came, he had been resurrected approximately 12 hours. Here you find the account of the Apostle John. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early, while it was still dark, to the sepulcher. Place where Christ had been put following the crucifixion on the Passover day. That was a Wednesday that year. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, which meant that he was resurrected at sunset, since he was put in the grave at sunset. He was resurrected on sunset Saturday evening. Here comes Mary Magdalene. While it's yet dark Sunday morning, before it's daylight, I got up at 4 o'clock this morning, or actually 3:30, but it was still dark. So I don't know, probably about 5 o'clock, it wasn't still dark. But she came to the sepulcher very early, and she found that Christ had already been resurrected. You see, those who would like to open an argument between the past and the present say Christ wasn't resurrected until sunrise. That's part of cursing the darkness when I talk about Easter. I'm not cursing the darkness today. I'm lighting a candle. And she saw when she got there. She was the first one there. She saw when she got there that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Already gone. Opened up. Long before sunrise. Dropping down to verse 16, there was a restriction at that point. She is now very sad because she thinks somebody has stolen his body. A grave snatcher, she feels, has taken his body away. Of course, that wasn't the case. He had been resurrected. And she didn't get the point at that moment. And so she thinks she is talking to the gardener who works there in that area. And she said to whom she thought to be the gardener, "Tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And it wasn't the gardener she was talking to. She was actually talking to
resurrected Jesus Christ. Jesus said unto her, Mary. It must have been something in the tone of his voice or the way that he said it, probably the personal nature and the fact that she supposed to be Gardner, knew her by name. She realized. She turned to herself and said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus, and apparently she wanted to grab him and she said, Touch me not! The grain couldn't be touched until it had been waved before the priest for acceptance for you and I. Touch me not, because I have not yet been waved. I am not ascended to my Father. He was the fulfillment of that waving of the sheaf. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Interesting, already, because many people don't get this when we're told to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, that He is a literal Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things to her. When it says, I have not yet ascended, what's the implication of that? He would be ascending that day. We'll find that that's true. He would ascend that day at the time when the priest in the temple would be waving the sheaf. We find then verse 19, the same day at even. That was really early in the morning. Mary Magdalene saw him, got the message, took it back to the other disciples, and that same day, at evening, being the first of the week, when the doors were shut, they locked themselves in because they were in fear of what the Jews were going to do to them. The disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus manifested himself right through the wall. Stood in the middle of them and said, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. No such restriction at this point. The restriction ends because he had been presented before God the Father. His sacrifice had been accepted. And now the harvest could truly begin. That's you and I. That harvest could begin because of the fact that the sacrifice had been accomplished. All of mankind then, as a result of that sacrifice, why does he get a double portion? Why do we live out that even in our physical children, even though the little bit of material that we may pass on to them is just, you know, small potatoes, you know, compared to what lies in front of us because of what he did, not only for us, but for all of mankind. All of mankind has now the opportunity at eternal life, whether they know it now or not, they do. God's early harvest could begin. When he had said so, he showed them his hands, his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said to Jesus to them, Peace be to you. As my Father has sent me. Had the sacrifice been accepted? Had the waving of the sheaf been proved? My Father has sent me. And now I'm going to send you. Verse 22. When he said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive the Holy Spirit. Don't know of any time that that had been said before then. Whosoever sins, this is an awesome thing that he said to them. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted to them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But the sacrifice had been finalized, had been accepted. The last four verses I read here are 8 days later. And he appears to the disciples again. Thomas, doubting, known as Doubting Thomas forever because of what he had said. I won't believe it when the other disciples, he wasn't there the first time Christ appeared to them. And he said, I won't believe it unless I see it myself. Verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, Thomas with them. Then Jesus, now Thomas is with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. Again, he manifested himself right through the walls, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. He said to Thomas, hey, Thomas, you don't believe it? Until you touch it yourself, here's my hand. You know, he had said to Mary Magdalene, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Well, this is 8 days later, but reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Thomas answered and said, my Lord, my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. This is the analogy of the wave sheaf. It is an agreement between the past and the present. It is easy for us, if we really look at it carefully, to understand how the two come together.